Several years ago, when I was growing up in Knoxville, Tennessee, occasionally my parents would take me and my siblings to an event, and it was a treat for us. We didn't always know that it was going to happen, but we were always excited when it did occur, and the treat was this. My parents would pack us up, and they would take us to downtown Knoxville, Tennessee, and we would go to the circus. Any of y'all ever been to a circus before? So the circus isn't as much of a thing anymore. I think that there are some miserable attempts at a circus these days, but I don't know that there are circuses the way that there used to be circuses. And we think about circuses if we even know what one is. And it's kind of a sad reality that kids today don't even know what that is. When you get the big red and white tent that is erected, and you got the three rings in, and people will come, these incredible athletes, these remarkable tricksters, if you will, they'll come, and you'll have trapeze artists, and you'll have folks that are swinging from bars, launching themselves across these spans of space to be caught by another person. You have wild animals that are brought in the midst of a bunch of rambunctious children, which now that I say this out loud, I realize why circuses aren't in existence anymore. I mean, why, tigers and lions with a cloth net around them and then thousands of unruly children holding snacks. All right, it's making sense to me now in this very moment. The circus. Many years ago, the circus was called the greatest show on earth. And the reason that it was called the greatest show on earth, you might not know this, is because there was actually a movie called The Greatest Show on Earth. And people naturally ascribed that title, The Greatest Show on Earth, to the circus. But once upon a time, before we had TV and radio and social media and internet and all of these other inventions that made entertainment possible, the circus coming to town was one of the biggest things that you could see. I mean, you could hear stories about the acrobats. You could read in books about these wild animals, but the circus brought it all to town, and it was quite a show. It was quite a show. Today in the passage that we're looking at, we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we're going to see the show that the Lord is putting on through his ministers, through his work, and through his people. And this is what I want you to tune into today. That you are part of the Lord's master plan, and you are a part of that show. Like, what God wants to demonstrate, not just to the world, but what God wants to demonstrate to all of creation is seen in part through you and what he's done in your life. Now, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. If you're new here or if you're just joining us, our approach here is to walk through the entire book of Ephesians, to teach verse by verse, passage by passage. Our goal is that everyone would be mature in their faith and that they would grow to have an understanding of God's word. And so we want you to jump into God's word. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. If you don't have a copy of God's word, we have Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And if you do not have your own copy of God's word, take that Bible that is in front of you, and it will be a gift from us to you. We would love for you to have it. Everyone should have a Bible that they can use. And if anybody stops you on the way out and says, "Are you taking that Bible?" I want you to say this: yes, and keep walking. All right? If they hassle you, let me know, and I'll tell somebody else. It'll be great. So here's the context of the passage, because it's important that we understand what's happening here so that we can make sense of what Paul will be saying to the church in Ephesus. The context is we have Ephesians chapter 3, the third chapter, and it can be broken down in a few parts. In verse 1, Paul opens up and he begins to talk about a prayer. It's really the opening parts of the prayer. It'd be like the preacher getting up and said, "Would you bow your heads?" So he's introducing this prayer, and then you have a hyphen, and it's what we would say for the next several verses from verse 2 all the way through verse 13. We have what we would call a literary digression. In other words, he's chasing a rabbit. He says, "Bow your heads, let's pray," and then he just moves very quickly into another topic, into another subject. And then in verse 14, we come back around and he finishes this prayer. And the prayer that he's going to pray, and we'll look at this next week, the prayer that he's going to pray is for these Gentiles who have been grafted into the kingdom of God. It's for these people to have the power that they need need to live out their faith. It's one thing to become a believer. It's a whole nother thing to live the life of an empowered believer. And so he's going to eventually pray for that. And then finally, he's going to give a doxology in the final two verses of the chapter, which we'll look at in a few weeks, which is ultimately Paul saying, let's praise God because he's worthy to be prayed to. Let's praise God because he's worthy to be prayed to. But in this digression, verses 1 through 13, two very long sentences. Verses 1 through 7 is the first sentence. The second sentence is verse 8 through 13. And here, Paul is going to show how the Lord's working has become and is the greatest show in all of creation. And there's a couple of parts to that. Let's consider first Paul's ministry and how Paul's ministry is a part of that incredible demonstration. In Acts chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, these words are written, "To me," Paul writes, "though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Okay, so mark that part in your Bible. Now turn back to Acts chapter 9. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts is a book in the New Testament. The book of Acts talks about how God has expanded his church through his Holy Spirit, not only how he's established the church, but then how he is growing his church by spreading the gospel through the people of God. In Acts chapter 9, we encounter a main character in the historical record of the Bible named Saul. Saul was a member of the religious ruling class of Jews, and he was one of the primary persecutors of the church. He was one of the guys that when Christianity was spreading, he was one of the Jews that was sent out to try to squelch it and put a stop to it. Just a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever heard about the apostles Saul or Paul? Okay, so you know the guy's story. He's heading north from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. It's called the road to Damascus. You may not know this. It's called the road to Damascus because it was the road that got you to Damascus. Isn't that profound? Listen, if you leave here and say you didn't take anything away, it was because you failed to listen. That was remarkable. All right, so he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes to him in person, in flesh, and there's this bright light. The people that are traveling with him are blinded. Paul's blinded, but he is told by Jesus that he's going to receive a specific task, and this is the task. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It's not just that Paul would be saved from his lostness, but it was also that Paul would become one of the great evangelists and preachers of the gospel. Specifically, he tells Paul, you're no longer going to become a persecutor of the Gentiles and the church. Now you're going to become a proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this is the specific call that Jesus has for Paul. "But the Lord said to him, Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul has a laser-focused task. On the first hand, he is supposed to be a proclaimer of the gospel, and on the second hand, he is to be one who brings light to everyone about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we begin to see the magnificence of God's plan displayed and unpacked. God takes the primary persecutor of the church. God takes the one man who is trying to zap out the energy of the gospel and the move of the gospel, and he turns him into the primary proclaimer of the gospel. I mean, it's amazing the transformation that's taken place in this guy's life. He is going to become not one that's trying to defeat the gospel, but he's one that's trying to proclaim and lift up the gospel. And it tells us, secondly, that his second task is to enlighten everyone, or to bring to light everyone else, both the Jews and the Gentiles, about what God's plan is. You know, to bring to light is a significant theme in the scriptures. It is a matter of fact, what Paul is supposed to do is he's supposed to shine light on confusion and darkness to expose the truth of what God is doing and what has God been doing. We've been unpacking this over the past chapter and several months. Remember, we have the Jewish believers and we have the Gentile believers, and the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other, absolutely despised one another. There was racial tension, there were cultural tensions, there were community tensions, there were social tensions. But what God did through Jesus Christ is he brought them together in redemption, he reconciled them in their relationships, and he's unified them. So God has taken the two farthest ends of the spectrum and he's brought them together as a new person, as a new being in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is supposed to shine light on what Jesus Christ did. And shining light into darkness is something that is central to the heart of God. Do you know this? Do you know the first words that God spoke in recorded scripture are? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, and God said, let there be. You did know. You did know that. But did you know that what God was doing in creation, he would then show us again in Jesus Christ, who came to be the light of the world? And what God did in creation and what he showed us again in Jesus Christ is still the mission of the church today, because our job through the gospel is to shine light into dark places. We're called to be the light of the world, salt of the earth. And what's amazing a part of this miraculous, majestic show that God is playing is that he could take people that are the least of the least of the least, the worst of the worst, and turn them not only back to being a part of the kingdom of God, but then he would entrust them with the most important message that the world has ever heard, which is the gospel. That he could take people who were not only living in the dark, but many of us, you're going to give me an amen to this, we were promoting darkness in our own worlds. Like in my sin, I wasn't just a sinner, but I was trying to keep sin going. And I know some of you, you weren't just sinners in your former days, but y'all were really good at sinning. And the fact that the Lord could save me is a big deal. And the fact that the Lord could save you is a big deal. But he didn't just save us. He entrusted us with the message of the gospel. He let us go back with the light and shine to the world. And it's quite a show. Paul says, I'm the least of these. Yet he chose me to be the one that takes the light back into darkness. And friends, it's your story too. So we see in this miraculous display, not only Paul's ministry as a part of this great show, but we also see God's display. And in God's display, we have two features that are brought to light here. One is God's manifold wisdom, and the other we're going to call showbread. And I'll explain it to you in a moment. God's manifold wisdom is put on display. God's wisdom in his plans as they unfold. The scripture says here in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So in other words, what Paul says is God is demonstrating to all of the angels in heaven how multifaceted and how deep his wisdom is, and the display piece to demonstrate to the angels of heaven is the church. Another way we can say that is God bringing you and me and us into his church demonstrates to all of the angels how God was going to bring his plan about. You see, from the beginning, all of the heavens were watching God as he created the physical earth here. The spiritual realm, which was also created by God. They saw God create the heavens. He saw God create the earth. They saw God put into motion mankind. And they saw man turn their back on God. And God patiently waiting for man. And the angels were saying, how is God going to get these things back in order? Creation is absolutely defunct. It is messed up. It's backwards. It's corrupt. How is God going to fix this problem? And so for years, centuries, decades, and for so many ages, the angels of heaven have been watching this earth in its fallenness and in its corruption, saying, what is God going to do to bring this one back around? And so God has been, since the beginning, dropping these little nuggets, or these little Easter eggs, if you would. And he's been showing, I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to bring it back. But it wasn't until Jesus Christ came and he died for all and that those who would place their faith in him would be brought back into the church. It wasn't until the church was formed by faith in Jesus Christ that the angels began to see, that's how he's going to do it. His eternal purpose is mentioned in verse 11. God's eternal purpose could be translated to say his providence. God's eternal purpose is God's eternal provision. It's the way that he provides forth. Another way that you can translate that from the Greek and the Hebrew is to call it the showbread. Now, God's eternal purpose is God's eternal showbread. The showbread is the bread that was placed on the table of presence in the temple. Now, there's a little backstory. It's a big backstory, but I can't give it all to you just yet. Otherwise, you're going to be thinking, why didn't we bring some of our own showbread to eat for lunch? So we're just going to give you a little bit of it. In the Old Testament, while Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years with all the rebellious people of Israel, trying to escape slavery, but not sure that they wanted to leave slavery, while they're all out into the wilderness, traveling to get to the promised land, God tells Moses to set up a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a mobile place of worship. It's basically a temple that Moses was to set up to meet with God. So it was a meeting place. Now, after Israel gets out of the wilderness and into the promised land, we have some time goes by, and then we have King David. And King David says, we need to build a permanent church, permanent dwelling place for God. And he decides he's going to build a temple. But God said, David, you may be a great king, and you may be the leader of the nation of Israel, but that's not what I'm asking you for. Solomon, his son, comes, and he builds a temple with God's provision. With magnificent resources, he builds this incredible temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you've heard of the Holy of Holies, have you ever heard of that? The Holy of Holies was the center point of the temple, because the Holy of Holies is where God's presence would rest in the temple. Outside of the center of the temple, you would have the holy place, or one of the most holy places. And in that part of the temple building, you would have a place with these different furnishings. You would have lampstands, and you would have a table there where only the high priest could come, and he would put on the table the bread of the presence. Now, the bread of the presence was made with this special fine flour, and it was cooked and it was baked and made every Sabbath day, and it was placed on the table of presence, and it would have been baked into 12 loaves. So you have 12 loaves of bread representing each of the tribes of Israel, right? And each of the tribes of Israel would have a loaf baked for them. Those 12 loaves would be put into two stacks. Six loaves here, six loaves there, and then they would be covered, and they would be placed every Sabbath or every Saturday at the entrance to the Holy of Holies to represent the presence of God as God provides for them sustenance and future. Now, what Israel was doing for the Lord was they were trying to bring the bread as a symbol of the presence of God. But what God turned around on Israel was saying that you are trying to bring me bread to remind you that you have life, but I'm going to send you the bread of life so that you can truly have life. That bread on the table is called the showbread. It's called the display piece. It represents the presence of God among the people of God. And what we see is that that bread would be one of those many Easter eggs that demonstrates that God will provide now and he will provide in the future. And what Paul is showing in verses 9, 10, and 11 is how God has been demonstrating all along how he was going to bring about redemption. He was putting in place all of these small little pieces that would point our attention to Jesus Christ. And then let me tell you that we were a part of it, but all of the angels of heaven are sitting back saying, this is amazing. The light, let there be light, and now Jesus comes as the light of the world. The bread that the Lord would provide in manna to the nation of Israel, and then the nation of Israel would bake every week and put there in front of the Holy of Holies, and then he would send Jesus Christ to be the bread of the earth. How incredible is it that God is demonstrating all of this? And what Paul is saying is that God's wisdom and his plan was so multifaceted that you couldn't understand it all if you really searched it to its endpoint. Just a side note here. So often I hear in conversations, this is a side note, okay? So often I hear in conversations people saying, I just want to know what God is doing, or I want to understand God. If I could get a grasp of who he is and what he was up to, I would be willing to place my faith in him and trust him. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Like, if I could just understand more, then I would be willing to trust him. If I could just get a grasp of all that he is and all that he's doing, then I would be okay placing my faith in him. Let me tell you, this is the issue with that. If you could understand God fully, God wouldn't be God, you would be. And let me say it this way as well. I don't want to serve or follow a God that's small enough for my little mind to wrap it around. Like, I take comfort in knowing that God is greater, bigger than what I could understand in my singular understanding. It's refreshing to know that in the mess of my life and the mess of the world that we're in, that there is one who is supreme to it all. And I'm comforted by the fact that God is more than I'm capable of grasping by myself. And I pray that you would take comfort in that too. I want to show you an illustration. You know, as we think about God and as we serve God, there are, what Paul is trying to say is that all of the angels of heaven are the audience that are watching God unfold his plan. And the wisdom of God in unfolding that plan is greater than anything we could seek to understand in and of ourselves. It will, as a matter of fact, it will take the rest of eternity for us to begin to grasp how good and great God is. Here's an illustration. You could take any part of creation and you could dig deeply and you'll begin to see the fingerprints of God. But I want to take this illustration for you. The visual that you see in front of you was produced by two guys. One man's name is Christoph Romod. Let me make sure I get these facts right. And the other's name is Chris Harris. What they did was they set out to visually represent God's word and the interconnectionality of God's word. So let me explain this to you, because this is just going to illustrate among one of the features in creation how big and how great God is. Across the bottom of the visual that you see is a line of vertical lines. And they're alternating in color. You'll have white, gray, white, gray, white, gray. Now, from the first white section, and I understand that it's tight, it's a high resolution image. From the first white box below the horizontal line represents the book of Genesis. And each of those alternating colors represent the books of the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So the first white box is Genesis, then that gray box, that second is Exodus, and so forth, all the way to the end, with the final box being Revelation. Within each of those boxes, those individual vertical lines that are dropping down represent each chapter of each book of the Bible. And the length of the line is determined by the number of verses that are within that chapter. So if you look just about at the center of the image, there's that very long line that's dropping down. Do you see it? That extended line represents Psalm chapter 119, which happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, the most verses. So here we have, visually laid out across the bottom, all of the books of the Bible. Each book with each chapter has a designated line, and the length of the line is determined by how many verses are in that particular chapter of the Bible. Now, the arching lines across, it look like the northern lights. Do you see it? Watch this. Christoph and Chris discovered in their research that within the Bible, there are 62,779 instances of cross-reference. In other words, there are 62,779 different places in the scripture that reference or refer to another place in the scripture. And the colorful arched lines show you each of the 62,779 times that there is a cross-reference in the Bible, and those lines connect, those arches connect not only where the reference is, but what it's being referred to, and it points it back. You can see from Genesis all the way to Revelation that you have arches. You can see from Genesis to Psalms, and from Psalms to Matthew, and from Matthew back to Psalms, and from Luke back to Leviticus, all of these arches that are pointing back and forth. And I'll tell you, just seeing that visually is mesmerizing. But here's something to take into consideration. From Genesis 1 all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation, these books were written by men that lived thousands of years apart, never met. And not only did they live in different times, but these men many times passed their books of the Bible down orally rather than just in writing. So Moses, who was recording parts of the Genesis account and some of the other first books of the Bible, he wasn't able to simply write it down and hand it to the next generation or to email it to them to remember, or he didn't post it on his Facebook page so he could have a memory pop up a couple of years later. Like, he had to share it with someone else, and someone had to share it with someone else, and the next generation had to share it. And you know how it is when you tell a story. The facts don't always align. The facts don't always translate. I've heard some of your fishing stories, right? It's amazing how those details can change. But somehow, by God's wisdom and providence and purpose, men could record over thousands of years of story that would have 62,779 interrelated references, so that we could understand who God is and what he's up to. Friends, I just use that as an amazing illustration of how complex God's wisdom and provision is. Here's the final part of the message. Not only do we see in this great show of God how he has demonstrated it through Paul's ministry and through his display, but also we see that we are a part of God's great demonstration and display. And it's our privilege. Our privilege is that we get to be part of God's showpiece, that we get to be part of God's masterpiece. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 11, 12, and 13. Paul gives us two commands, and one is that we would access God with confidence, and the other is that we would not lose heart. We read, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In other words, we can access God with confidence, and we should not lose heart, or we should not grow weary. I need to move us slightly from the teaching portion of the message to the preaching portion of the message. In verses 11 and 12, when we're told that we should access God with boldness, what he's saying is because of what Jesus Christ has done in the church, we can go to the Lord God, the Father, we can go to him with confidence and with boldness. We don't have to have a hesitation. We don't have to stumble around. We don't have to worry whether or not we'll be accepted. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can go to God with confidence. And he says we should not lose heart. We should not grow weary. To lose heart means to grow weary because the circumstances around you don't match the circumstances that are within you. Around you, the world looks like failure and it looks like destruction, but you know because of Jesus Christ inside of you that you carry victory. Now listen to this. Anytime a person makes a profession of faith and comes to the Lord in obedience, all of heaven celebrates. Whenever one of you turn away from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of heaven celebrates. But it doesn't stop there. Whenever you turn again to the Lord, all of heaven celebrates. Let me set the stage for you. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you need to pray to the Lord about something, but you just don't know if you can? Like you're like, I know that I need to go to the Lord in prayer, but I don't know that I'm worthy. Perhaps you've just had an experience or a situation or a season of grievous sin where you did what you knew you shouldn't have done, but you did it anyway. And because you felt guilty over your sin or you felt shame, even though you know you should go to the Lord either in prayer or go to worship or come to church, you're like, I just don't feel worthy. I just don't feel like I could actually come to him. And so you decide, I'm not going to. Let me explain to you what's happening there. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, his salvation that's offered to you on the cross wasn't simply a one-time, one-access pass, but it was an introduction and an available access point forevermore. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are given access from that point forward to the Father because of Jesus Christ's atoning work. Now, that is a showpiece to all of creation, including the angels, that God can do a redemptive work in even the most fallen and worst people of all creation. So whenever you are saved, but then you fall into sin and you have these thoughts of, I don't know if I can access God, or I don't know if I should go to God. I don't know if I should go to church, or I don't know if I should pray. I just don't think that I'm worthy of doing that. What's happening in that exact moment is what we call spiritual warfare. See, the enemy is trying to tempt you not to go to God, which is your Jesus-provided privilege. Because if he can rob you of every moment of having access to God, or if he can take away from you the boldness to access God, what he's doing is he's robbing the power of the gospel from your life. And he's taking away a celebration point for all of eternity to see that not only can God save a sinner, but God can keep a sinner saved. And so let me tell you this, church, this is beautiful. Please hear this. And we need to say it because the enemy's going to be ticked when I do. Whenever you feel prompted to pray, or whenever you feel like you should go to church, or whenever you feel like you should get into the Word, but you have this feeling or sensation of, I just don't know if I'm worthy, or if I'm just don't know if I should, and you have this hesitancy. Let me just disarm the enemy here. The enemy doesn't want you to take advantage of a free access to the Father that is yours through the blood of Jesus Christ. But every time you make the decision, I know I'm not worthy, but I'm going to anyway because Jesus Christ has made it, you are defeating the enemy one more time. And you were taking advantage of the power of the gospel one more time. You see, Jesus poured his blood out, not just so that you could be saved, but that you could have continual access to the Father. And the enemy would like nothing more than to distract you from that truth. But it's quite a show. Listen to this. It's quite a show every time you come to the Lord in prayer, in worship, in humility, in surrender. It's a show that the gospel still works. It still works. I want to lead us into a time of invitation. And in our invitation, Brother Mark, you and your team can come forward. I want to share this story with you. I came across. There's a guy named William Reynolds many, many years ago. He was a Sunday school missionary. Now, let me share with you. We have life groups here. Life groups at Lone Oak are basically Sunday school classes that do more than just teach you the Bible. They become a connection point for you. You know, in a large church, it would be really easy to fall through the cracks and to be forgotten. But our life groups, they give us opportunities to maintain connections, to have family, to have familiarity with people in the church. Before life groups, we had Sunday school classes. Sunday school classes were when people could come to church, usually on Sunday morning before the service, and they would hear the teaching of God's word. Now, back in the day, Sunday school classes were actually the evangelistic arm of the church. Big church, the way I like to call it, big church was when the deep doctrinal and theological teachings would happen because your preacher was typically the only theologically trained person in the church. So Sunday school was the time to do evangelism, to get people in the door, to expose them to the things of God and invite them to follow Jesus Christ. So within your Sunday school departments of churches, you had all these different officers. You'd have Sunday school teachers. You'd have Sunday school superintendents that would oversee it. You would have also these people called Sunday school missionaries. Now, a Sunday school missionary would do what you might expect. on behalf of the Sunday school, they would go out to try to reach the unreached people. So there's this guy named William Reynolds, who was a Sunday school missionary, and he traveled up into central Illinois to try to reach some lost people. He had heard about this old man who was a farmer, who was a proclaimed infidel. All right, an infidel means that someone is a proud unbeliever. They stand against whatever religious organization it is or whatever religious belief it is. They just say, I'm just against that. So there was this old man who was a farmer, and Mr. Reynolds told some folks, I'm going to go and see him. And the folks said, you probably ought not go see him. It might just be better that he die than you go see him, because if you start talking to him about church stuff, he's going to get ticked off and he's going to chew you out. Obviously, this is in Illinois. It would never happen in Kentucky. So Mr. Reynolds said, I'm going to go see him. And so he did. He went to see Mr. Reynolds, this proud infidel, or Mr. Reynolds went to see this farmer, this proud infidel. And the farmer said, listen, I know what you're here about, but I want to show you something. He said, come over here into my barn. All right, that's sketchy. But he said, come over here into my barn. So he followed him into the barn. He said, Mr. Reynolds, let's climb this ladder and go up to my cupola, which is on top of the barn. You can see out. In the top, this highest level of the barn, you can see out in all directions. So they climb the ladder, Mr. Reynolds with this old farmer man, and they're standing in the top of this barn. And he says, I want you to look out that direction. He points. He says, you see all of those fields that are waving with grain? He says, as far as you can see, I own every bit of it. He says, let's turn and look this way, Mr. Reynolds. He says, you see those pastures? As far as you can see, those pastures, prairie lands, he said, I own every bit of that too. He said, let's look this way, pointing in the next direction. He said, you see all those cattle out there? You see all the goats? As far as you can see, I've got heads of cattle. He said, I own every bit of that. Look in this direction, Mr. Reynolds. He said, as far as you can see in that direction, he said, I own every bit of it. Said, Mr. Reynolds, you come to talk to me about church. He said, I moved here when I was 18 and I didn't have a cent to my name. He said, I've worked hard and I've invested my money and now I own a piece of everything you can see. Mr. Reynolds said, that's fine. He said, you own some of everything around you. He said, but I'm not worried about what you own here. He said, I came to talk to you about what you own up there. He said, you own all the land here, but do you have a place in heaven? That's what I want to talk to you about. And that old farmer said, you know what? I don't. And he got a chance to talk to him about what it meant to trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. Friends, I want to tell you, the beauty of the gospel is that if you live on this earth and you have not a cent to your name, Jesus Christ can give you a place in heaven. And the beauty of the gospel is that if you are here and you have everything to your name, if you own everything anybody could see, only Jesus Christ can give you a place in heaven. Because what the gospel offers you is something that you can't earn and it's something that you can't buy, which is salvation. And the greatest show on earth is not a circus, but the greatest show on earth is a lost person being saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Changes everything. And so I want to invite you today, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, would you respond to the gospel today? I have no doubt that there are some in this room today that are wondering if they're right with the Lord, and they need to make a decision to get right with the Lord. And the way to do so is to turn from your sin and to place your faith in Him continually, forevermore. I'm going to invite you where you are. If you would stand where you are, I want to invite you to respond to the gospel or respond to this time of invitation. If you need to make a decision for Jesus, there's going to be ministers and a ministry team down front. If you need to make another decision public, baptism, church membership, there will be a team of people down front. We would like to receive you and to celebrate what it is that the Lord is leading you to do. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity of worship, and the opportunity to be in your house. Father, we pray that you would move mightily among us now as we seek to respond Father, I believe that there are men and women, teenagers and children in this room that feel a prompting of your gospel message, that sense your spirit stirring in them. And Lord, they may not feel like they're worthy to respond, but that's the power of the gospel, is that through Jesus Christ, we can respond even when we're not worthy, and especially when we're not worthy. But that is what you did, Jesus, on the cross. You died in our place so that we could once again have access to the Father. And so now, Lord, if there be anyone in this room who has not received Jesus as their Savior, has not turned from their sins and trusted in Him for their salvation, I pray, God, that you would break them under conviction and that you would draw them to yourself and that they would respond publicly by receiving Jesus as their Savior. Help us now to respond in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?